Good evening, and welcome to hermeneutics session number 9. And first, I'd like to go into a quick review of what we covered last month. We covered the interpretation of parables last month. We learned that a parable is a teaching method that compares one thing to another thing. It compares an earthly thing that we can relate to a spiritual principle, a kingdom principle, that we're not as familiar with as we are with earthly things. Spiritual principles are more difficult than earthly things for us. And the parable helps those who truly desire spiritual knowledge to understand spiritual matters. A parable, because it has elements of storytelling, it can get past our defensiveness and teach us when we might not respond with a direct approach. And also because, you know what, we're wired for hearing stories, we tend to remember parables. And just because a parable is a learning tool doesn't mean that it's easy to understand every parable. The parables that Jesus told were actually meant to exclude certain people from understanding spiritual things. The parables of Jesus are meant to give light to those chosen by God to receive that light and to exclude those who have hardened their hearts. It takes work to understand spiritual things, and therefore it takes interpretive work to understand parables. Those who are spiritually minded will do the necessary work. So this places us under a responsibility to study. And what were the common aspects of parables? We learned that first, Jesus told them with a purpose that often tied into the occasion or circumstances when he told the parable. Second, the power of the parable comes from that earthly thing or event or custom that's used in the comparison. And third, there's two levels to the parable, the earthly and the spiritual. We need to understand the earthly example as the original hearers would have understood it. And then what are the principles for interpreting parables? First, we need to understand the cultural and historical principle like those in the Holy Land at that time would have understood them. Second, if the text tells us the occasion and the audience of the parable, we should take that into account. Third, we must have the proper perspective. The purpose of the parable is to teach a spiritual principle. Fourth, we need to find the one big idea that the parable is meant to teach. This doesn't mean that the parable can't teach more than one thing. But generally, there's one big idea and maybe some other ideas alongside it. And we need to sort out incidentals that are included to move the story along so we don't try to ascribe necessarily spiritual meaning to incidentals. And then fifth, we need to check our doctrinal conclusions that we come up with from the parable against other more clear New Testament teaching. So I've got a question. When a non-Christian challenges us and says, "You guys don't really take the Bible literally, do you?" What do we say? I think a lot of times we respond, "Yeah, we take the Bible literally. We know that the Bible is not just a collection of morality tales. When the Bible says something really happened in history, we believe it. We take it as history. When the Bible gives us commands, we take those literally as commands." We might say that, yes, we do take the Bible literally because the unbeliever considers the Bible to be like Aesop's fables or some other ancient literature that gives legends of the origins of the world. Of course, their claim that the Bible isn't meant to be read literally is just a dodge to avoid coming under the Bible's conviction of their sin and the command to believe the gospel. So what's the best answer to the question, do you take the Bible literally? What I answer is, I take literally the words that are meant by the divine author to be taken literally, and I take figuratively the words that the divine author means figuratively. Because the fact is, nobody speaks or writes literally all the time. Tonight we're going to cover figures of speech. Figures of speech are words and portions of text that are meant to be taken in a way other than the meaning we usually give to the words. We use words all the time, which are changed from their usual meaning to a meaning other than their usual meaning. Or a word may be applied to a situation that's different than where we usually use it. We do this all the time with language. When we do this with a word, we call it a trope. We use tropes all the time. And when we use them, we all understand that the usage of the word is not to be taken literally. A trope is when we use a word or phrase differently than what it would normally mean literally. For example, this morning, the darkness of night gave way to the light of day. We call that event sunrise. We know that the sun did not literally rise. The Earth's rotation brought the sun into view over the horizon, so it looks like the sun rose. We understand that the word sunrise is not to be taken literally. Sunrise is a figure of speech, or it's a trope. It's called phenomenological language, and that's when something is described by how it appears to the naked eye, rather than literally. So tonight we're going to cover several categories of figures of speech and the importance of recognizing a figure of speech when we see it, so we don't try to interpret it literally. People have asked, are there absolute fixed rules for recognizing when a word should be taken literally or when to recognize the figure of speech? Is there a fixed rule for that? You know, there's no really absolute fixed rules for recognizing when something is a figure of speech. Generally, if a phrase doesn't make sense to take literally, we need to use sober judgment and consider whether the phrase is a figure of speech. Now, I also need to emphasize that when the Bible uses a figure of speech, that doesn't mean that what the Bible is saying in that portion is somehow less true than when it uses literal terms. You know, people who don't believe in the truth of the Bible, they'll often claim that the Bible is not to be taken literally at all, and therefore its meaning is just completely up for grabs. And they'll use this claim that the Bible is not to be taken literally as another way of saying that, well, it's just not truthful. Or it doesn't communicate absolute truth. The Bible, as the Word of God, gives us truth, whether that truth is in straightforward language that is absolutely literal, or, you know, like it's plain historical narrative, for example, or in places where God has used figures of speech. Behind every figure of speech is a literal statement. It's up to us, as we interpret Scripture with the light the Holy Spirit gives to us, to be able to discern, to recognize, to interpret figures of speech in the same way that we do when we communicate with each other today. Now, the first category we're going to cover tonight is figures of speech that are comparisons between one thing and another thing. The first one is a simile. A simile is one of those figures of speech of comparison. A simile makes a direct comparison between one thing and another thing. Many times it uses the words, one thing is like another. And it'll use that connector word, like or as. So here's a biblical example of a simile. We're going to be in Psalm 103. We'll read verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Now this simile, it makes a direct comparison between the short temporary lifespan of grass in the field and our short temporary lifespan in this world. To interpret the figure of speech, we have to first recognize that it is indeed a figure of speech. It's a simile. And then we determine, well, how is it that men are like grass anyway? Now, this one is pretty easy because the psalm actually tells us, it actually interprets the simile for us. But let's turn now to Matthew chapter 10. We'll see something a little bit more involved. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now this passage is in the middle of a section where Jesus is sending the apostles out to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And he's giving them instructions, not only for this occasion, but for the rest of their lives going forward. And Jesus compares them as they go forth with the gospel to sheep being sent into the middle of a wolf pack. Well, that's really comforting. We need to interpret the simile. How are those with the gospel like sheep? In this case, they're like sheep because they're vulnerable. And they have no natural defense. and they're going to be among predators. They should expect persecution, and they need to deal with the predators in a wise manner. But what should comfort them is Jesus' statement, "Behold, I am sending you out. I am sending." The I is emphasized. They are being sent out under the authority of the King so they can be bold, even though they recognize their vulnerability in this world. There's a couple of principles of interpretation that help us here. First, we should find out how the original hearers of this simile would have understood the comparison. This was an agricultural economy, so the disciples would have understood what it meant to be sheep in the middle of a wolf pack that was closing in. They might also have wondered why the shepherd would send the sheep into such a situation, but their fear at being compared to sheep in this vulnerable and deadly situation would have been lessened by hearing Jesus later say, as we move forward now to verse 28, Matthew 10:28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus gave them an uncomfortable simile, and it was meant to prepare them for being in the vulnerable position of having dangerous enemies in this world. But they could take comfort in the fact that Jesus said, "Behold, I am sending you out." So the first principle of a figure of speech that involves comparison is, how would the hearers of the time have understood the comparison? And the second principle is to find out what the similarity is. How are disciples that are being sent out like sheep anyway? In this case, the similarity is vulnerability in a dangerous situation among predators. Now, the next figure of speech that deals with comparing one thing to another is a metaphor. A metaphor compares two things where one thing is symbolic of another thing. And we just talked about similes and how a simile will often use the words, "this is like that." A metaphor will often use the phrasing instead, "this is that," or "these are those." A metaphor goes beyond a simile. A simile compares two things by looking at one aspect of the things. A metaphor sets up a more complex comparison between two things. In a metaphor, one thing becomes a representative or becomes symbolic of another thing. So here's a biblical example. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Matthew 5, 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." You are the salt of the earth. Jesus here is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's speaking to disciples. To his disciples, he says, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, obviously, we as disciples are not literally salt, so we immediately know that this is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech that makes a comparison. It uses the construction "you are" in the phrasing. Jesus didn't just say that we're like salt, but that we are salt of the earth. So we can see that this is a metaphor. A simile will usually be phrased as one thing is like this other thing. A metaphor like "you are the salt of the earth" uses the phrasing "you are" rather than "you are like," signaling that we're dealing this time with a metaphor. Salt in some ways being set up symbolically here, in a way that represents us as disciples in our relationship to the earth, or actually the people in the world. So what are the principles of interpretation that we should follow with a metaphor? First, we seek to understand the metaphor the way the original hearers at that time in that culture would have understood the reference. Second, we seek to find the points of comparison between one thing and another. How would the original hearers of this metaphor, how would they have understood the salt reference? You know, there's several important uses for salt, but at that time, salt was absolutely necessary for preservation of meat. Today, we have refrigerators, freezers, canning, and our favorite artificial preservatives, like a can of Spam or something like that. You know, I'm convinced that in the nuclear holocaust, the only thing that will survive is cockroaches and cans of Spam because of everything they put in that can. Back then, you had to either cook and eat freshly killed animals or fish, or you had to preserve the meat by packing it with salt. And salt had that property of stopping the decay of meat. So when we understand this cultural reference the way that the original hearers would have understood it, it unlocks the metaphor. This leads us directly to the second principle of interpreting metaphors: find the points of similarity. We live in a sinful world that's in a state of decay. Disciples of the Lord who bear the distinctive qualities of disciples have a preservative effect in this world that slows the decay of the world. When our behavior before the world is as it should be as Christians, reflecting love of God and love of neighbor, enabled by the Holy Spirit, we have some degree of influence for purity, even in such a sinful age as this. But there's also a warning in the metaphor. It goes on. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, back then, salt didn't come from a company with a logo of a little girl carrying an umbrella. Quality control back then wasn't like it is today. Salt could become contaminated with other minerals and rob the salt of its distinctive character that made it useful for seasoning and preserving. This is obviously a warning to us. I don't think it's describing a true Christian losing salvation, but rather it's describing a Christian who has allowed the world to contaminate his witness. And now he no longer has the ability to slow the decay around him. Our ability to influence those around us and slow the decay of sin has then been diminished when we allow worldliness into our lives. So now we're going to move forward to Matthew 5, verse 14. Because once we've unlocked the metaphor of salt, this then serves to unlock the next metaphor that Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Remember one of the first rules of hermeneutics? One of the most important rules is to consider context. And in this case, context is helping us to understand this metaphor of light. Jesus, in context, is teaching about the proper influence of disciples in a world affected by sin. And in the metaphor of salt, we Christians have this influence of preservation, or the slowing of decay. In the metaphor of light, we now have a picture of our witness of the gospel and our good works having influence in the world. So how do we interpret the metaphor of light? You know, in those days, you couldn't just flip a switch and light up your house courtesy of the Department of Water and Power. The original hearers would have understood the reference to light as requiring lighting a lamp. When the sun goes down, if you wanted light in your dwelling, it had to be lit, had to be maintained, had to be put on a lampstand so that the entire room would receive the benefit of the light. If that lamp was blocked by anything, the benefit of the light was lost to some degree. And of course, putting a lamp under a basket would be ridiculous. It defeats the whole purpose of a lamp. Underneath that basket, the lamp has lost its positive influence of providing light in the midst of darkness, and now you just have a dark room. The world is going to be offended by this statement, but there is no true spiritual light, no eternal wisdom, no guidance to eternal life outside of the gospel. All competing religious ideas are darkness and blindness. Jesus has placed us as disciples as the source of true light in the world. We carry the good news. There's no other source of spiritual light in a dark world. Jesus teaches us here that by our good works, our light shines as though a lamp was placed on a lampstand in the middle of an otherwise dark room. The unsaved will see our good works, and this will give us qualifications to bring the good news of the message of the gospel to them. But the warning is, it's possible for that light to be hidden. Just like salt can be rendered useless by contamination, if our good works are contaminated by worldliness, our influence in a dark world is hindered or neutralized. Our light is hidden under a basket. Next, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul here in Ephesians 5 is going to elaborate a little bit on the metaphors of light and darkness. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 6, and we'll read through verse 14. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We are light because of Christ in us. And we're now to walk accordingly. Our works that proclaim love of God and love of neighbor shine in the world and expose the evil works of this world for what they are. If we live as we should, out of a motive of gratitude to God for salvation, our lamp is then placed on the lampstand. And we have positive influence in our immediate sphere of influence. But if we allow our works to be contaminated with worldliness, we lose influence. So we interpreted this according to certain principles. First, we looked at how the original hearers would have understood the reference. Then we looked for points of similarity between one thing and the other thing that's being compared. Then we brought in the important principle of context, where the metaphor of salt and the metaphor of light, Jesus spoke them both together. And then finally, we went to another passage there in Ephesians that uses the same metaphor, and we gained some more insight there. So now we're going to cover a little bit of new vocabulary tonight. You may have seen on your handouts, and by the way, I'm going to post this handout also on Sermon Audio, for those of you listening on Sermon Audio. And you'll see on your handout that new vocabulary that will be new to some of you, I'm sure. Now, some of you have probably heard of metaphors before and have some familiarity with that term. And some of you may also have heard of similes. But the next category of figurative language uses a term that's less common. We don't hear it as much, a metonymy. Where does the term metonymy come from? It comes from two Greek words, meta, which can mean change, and onyma, which means name. And you put them both together as a compound word. Together, metonymy means change of name. Change of name. Metonymy is a figure of speech that involves a substitution of one word for another word. And this can give language interest and color that it wouldn't have if we just wrote with literal terms. For example, in the news, we might hear a statement like, "The White House issued a statement today." And that's not meant to be taken literally. The building known as the White House didn't say anything. It's not meant to be taken literally. The term White House is a substitution for the word president or a representative of the president. And here's an example from Proverbs chapter 12. I'm going to be reading from Proverbs 12:19. "Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment." Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Lips and tongue, they're not used here necessarily in a literal sense. You know, my lips and tongue don't have minds of their own, not flapping out truth and lies all by themselves, unguided by my mind. They're metonymies. They substitute one word for another word. Lips and tongue are referring to people who speak words that are characteristically either truthful or lying. And in this case, using these two metonymies, it adds interest to the poetry of the proverb. Remember that in a previous session we covered the parallelism of Hebrew poetry? And one type of parallelism is antithetic parallelism, where the first line says one thing and then the second line says a contrasting thought. Antithetic parallelism, that's what is at work here. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. First line makes a statement, the second line gives a contrasting thought. Truthful and lying. And these metonymies, these word substitutions, give interest to the language. But in this case, they also emphasize the parallelism. So here's another example of metonymy. We're going to be in Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 15. Mark 16, 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." And in the King James, the verse is translated, "Preach the gospel to every creature." And the Greek word, by the way, can be translated either creation or creature. When we read the passage, we understand that Jesus is commanding his disciples to preach the gospel to all mankind, worldwide. The word creation or creature is being substituted for people. You know, believe it or not, I knew a Christian once who told me that someone he knew took this phrase literally and preached the gospel to his pet dog. After all, the passage clearly and literally commands to preach the gospel to all creatures or all creation. And that person obviously did not have a grasp of metonymy. But now here's one that might take a little bit more thought. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1. This is the account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit.'" That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We're going to focus on verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now Nicodemus, he was confused by Jesus' explanation of the necessity of the new birth. He took being born again literally in a physical sense, as though Jesus were speaking of a second physical fleshly birth, which is impossible. Jesus explained that the new birth is not a physical fleshly event at all. It's an event empowered and accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Jesus then summarizes and he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The part which is a metonymy is this part. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Some might be tempted to take this to mean that the new birth literally makes us disembodied spirits. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. But the words "is spirit" are obviously meant to be, it's not meant to be taken literally. It's a substitution for the new spiritual nature that we have. As we're sitting here tonight, we're born again, but we're not disembodied spirits. Still are embodied in physical bodies. The Holy Spirit in the new birth has given us a new nature, a nature that bears the marks of new spiritual life. And this new nature, it differs so much from what we were before that this use of metonymy is appropriate. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. As those who are born again, we have an identification with the life of the Spirit as opposed to only physical life. And it's so strong, this identification with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus says figuratively, we are spirit. A word substitution is being made, where our new nature, our new life, and all that's wrapped up in our new nature is replaced with a substitute phrase, is spirit. So I take the words is spirit, not to be literal, but a metonymy, a word substitution of one thing with another word associated with the thing. We have new spiritual life, a new spiritual nature that's distinct from the nature we were first born with. And that new nature is associated with spiritual power and spiritual characteristics. Next, let's turn to 3 John. 3 John verse 7 for another example of metonymy, the substitution of one word with another. 3 John verse 7. Well, actually, we're going to start in verse 5, sorry. 3 John verses 5 through 7. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. And I want to focus here on the phrase, for the sake of the name. The book of Acts, chapter 5, uses similar wording. In Acts 5, 40 and 41, it says, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What does for the sake of the name mean? In these two cases, the name is the name of Jesus. And it's a metonymy. It's a substitution for all that the name of Jesus represents. The name substitutes for the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the good news about what the work of Christ means for those who believe on His name. It's a substitution, metonymy. Now, the next type of figure of speech that we're going to cover is another one that substitutes one thing for another. This will be another vocabulary word that might be unfamiliar to some of you, synecdoche. That's why I gave out handouts tonight so that you could remember these. Synecdoche. The definition of a synecdoche is a figure of speech where part of something substitutes for the whole of something, or the whole of something substitutes for a part of it. So let's look first at an example of a synecdoche, where a word that means a part of something is used as a substitute for the whole. We're going to turn to Job chapter 9. Job 9, we'll be reading verses 7 through 10. Now in Job chapter 9, it's one of Job's speeches. He's speaking of the impossibility of arguing his position before God, because of God's greatness and incomprehensibility. Job is no match for God. And this is part of what Job says concerning God. Job 9:7. Who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chambers of the South, and those are constellations, by the way. The Bear, Orion, Pleiades, and Chambers of the South are constellations of the starry sky, who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Now in verse 9, Job states that it's God who made the specific constellation of stars in the night sky that he mentions, the Bear, Orion, Pleiades, Chambers of the South. Now, of course, God not only made these stars in these constellations, He made all the stars. Job is using a synecdoche. He's substituting part of the constellations in the sky for the whole display of constellations. The figure of speech substitutes a part of something to signify the whole of it. Now, a synecdoche can also be used in the opposite way. It can also use a phrase that means the whole of something when we only mean the part, a part of that whole. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2 to see an example of this. Luke chapter 2 will be in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. All the world should be registered. Did the Romans actually register everyone in the entire earth at that time? No. They registered everyone in the Roman world, which to them was the world that really mattered. This was the world that the Romans had the authority and the ability to register and tax. They didn't have that authority in China. In this case, the author is using a figure of speech, a synecdoche. He's using the phrase, all the world, the whole, when he only means a part of the world that had significance, the geographic limits of Roman authority. In fact, this is important to remember, the word all is one of the most common synecdoches in Scripture. Now, this may come as somewhat of a shock to some people, but the word all does not always mean all. And even in our everyday speech today, we sometimes use the word all when we really don't mean all, literally, in the sense of being exhaustive or comprehensive. We might casually say something like, I've had this opinion all my life. Now, obviously, we don't really mean all because we don't have a whole lot of opinions when we're infants. In this case, all is a figure of speech. It's a synecdoche. It refers to the whole of something when we really mean a part of it. I've had this opinion all my life. It really means I've had this opinion for most of my life, the part of my life that really matters in this case. A synecdoche. The use of the word all in the Bible as a synecdoche, a figure of speech where the whole of something is used to refer to a part of the whole, it's not a trivial thing. Recognizing this figure of speech can make all the difference between false doctrine and true doctrine. There's cases where taking the word all as a literal statement instead of a figure of speech can lead to false doctrine. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 to see an example of this. This is going to be one instance where Paul uses the word all. Romans 5. We're going to start in verse 17. Read to verse 19. In a lot of cases, we have teachers out there in the wider world who, in order to make a point, will say things like, you know, all means all, A-L-L, all, and they'll push that point without realizing that there is such a thing as synecdoche. Romans 5:17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, in this section, Paul is comparing Adam and Christ. In each case, we have one man, either Adam or Christ, affecting a larger group of people. And the passage says that one man's trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men. Then, the passage goes on and says that Jesus' one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Now, if the word all always means all, then we have a theological issue here. It would appear that Christ's sacrifice actually gives all people justification and eternal life, regardless of whether they ever come to saving faith in this age. And in John 32, it's another passage, this time with Jesus speaking, which presents the same riddle with the word all, when he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." All people. So unless we properly deal with this word all, we can end up being led into a false doctrine called universalism. Universalism is the belief that all people will eventually be saved, whether or not they have saving faith in their earthly lives. And some have even gone so far as to believe that the devil himself will eventually be reconciled to God. Theologians who believe in universalism, they've been around since the early church and they're still with us today. Theologians who believe that all people will, without exception, be saved and reconciled to God, appeal to God's love as requiring God to somehow save everyone, but they also appeal to these all passages, like the ones we're looking at now. Now, here's a quote from a book. It's from a currently popular figure out there in the world named Rob Bell. He came out with a book called Love Wins a few years ago, and I'm going to start the quote. He says, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear." So universalism is still out there today. And you can see why it's popular. We don't have to look far to find passages that refute universalism. No matter how much universalists would like to appeal to divine love in these all passages to support a doctrine that all will eventually be saved, passages such as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 10 say otherwise. Let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So we have here what some people might try to cast as an apparent contradiction in Scripture. Some passages use the word all when describing saving benefit to mankind. But other passages are very clear, like the one we just read, that there's going to be a segment of mankind who do not know God, do not obey the gospel, and they're going to be sentenced to the legal penalty of their sins, which will be destruction or ruin of unending duration. And the resolution to this is to see the word all in these passages as a synecdoche, a figure of speech where the whole, the all of something, is substituted for a part of the whole. Let's turn to Romans 5, verses 17 to 19. Once again, Romans 5, 17 to 19. "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now let's look at what Paul is saying in context. Paul is comparing Adam with Christ. The sin of Adam led to a reign of death for a group of people. And the righteous act of obedience of Christ when he went to the cross brings about a different kind of reign. Christ's act of righteousness brings a reign in life for a group of people. So we have two groups of people who are represented by two figures, Adam and Christ. For those represented by Adam, death reigns, and that group stands condemned. For those represented by Christ, they have the free gift of righteousness, justification, and life. Now, Paul is setting up a parallel. There are two representatives, Adam and Christ. They represent two groups of people. Those groups of people are those who are in Adam and those in Christ. Now let's turn to a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to see these two alls again. We're going to look at how this applies to these two groups of people, those in Adam and those in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be reading verses 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So here again, we have a parallel. There's two representatives, Adam and Christ. There are two groups of people, which Paul calls those in Adam and those in Christ. There are two results for these two groups of people. In Adam, all die. In Christ, shall all be made alive. And in this parallel, Paul again uses two alls. Now, this parallel passage here in 1 Corinthians, it gives us an idea as to what is meant by those who are in Adam and those in Christ. Let's go to verse 23. Speaks of the resurrection at the end of the age with those who belong to Christ being made alive. This is what it means to be in Christ. If we belong to Christ, if we've been justified by Christ's work, if we are believers, we are in Christ. When we were born, we were in Adam because we're descendants of Adam. In the state in which we were born, we were in Adam. And therefore, part of that phrase, in Adam, all die. We were part of that. When we became believers, Adam was no longer our representative, but Christ is now our representative. As saved people, we're now in Christ and we shall be made alive in the resurrection. So what about the two alls? All people, with the exception of Jesus, were born in Adam. So the all really does mean all in that instance. But the all who will be made alive and have eternal life refers to those who are in Christ. And that's not every person who ever lived without exception. It's not comprehensive. Why does Paul use all if he really means just a part of the human race? I think it's to better express the parallel. Remember, we were talking about parallels, and Paul was speaking in terms of parallels in Adam, in Christ. Paul sets up a parallel with Adam and Christ, a parallel with those who are in Adam and in Christ, a parallel with the act of sin on Adam's part and the act of righteousness on Christ's part, a parallel with the two different results for the two groups of people. When Paul uses all twice, in one of those cases, it's a synecdoche, a figure of speech, where Paul is referring to a part by referring to the whole, and by using this figure of speech, Paul gives more force to the parallel language. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 5, where we started. Romans 5, 17 to 19. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul's parallel is, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And this parallelism that Paul sets up by writing all twice gives more intensity to the parallel and makes it more memorable. He did this by using a synecdoche where justification and life for all men is a use of the word all when he really means part of the all. Paul used the word for the whole of mankind to substitute for what he really meant, a part of mankind, the part who are Christians. Now let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're going to look at the other all that we previously saw with Jesus speaking. John 12, verses 32 and 33. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Now, if you were here for session number 7 back on May 9th, you might remember that we covered this passage and we covered types and shadows. And Jesus, when he said that he was to be lifted up, was declaring that he was the fulfillment of an Old Testament type, with the action of Moses lifting the brazen serpent on a pole in the wilderness. When the Israelites had sinned in the wilderness, the Lord, remember, sent fiery serpents among them to render deadly bites to the people. The only cure to the deadly bite that came from their sin was to look upon the brazen serpent that Moses lifted up on a pole. And when the people looked upon the brazen serpent that was lifted up, they would live rather than die. The fulfillment of that type was Jesus being publicly lifted on the cross. Those who look to the cross in faith in response to the public proclamation of the gospel will be saved. Jesus said that when he was lifted up from the earth on the cross, in fulfillment of the type of the brazen serpent being lifted on the pole, he would draw all people to himself. Of course, the all people is not literal, since Jesus was also dealing with Pharisees that he knew would not be drawn to him. Even many among the crowd he was speaking to at that moment would not believe, because we just go down a few verses later, verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe. When Jesus said that all people would be drawn to him, he was using a synecdoche, a figure of speech where the whole is spoken of when only a part of the whole is actually meant. What's this part of the whole that Jesus actually meant? We can get a clue to this by looking at the immediate context where Jesus used this figure of speech. Let's move up a few verses. Gospel of John, same chapter, chapter 12, verse 20. John 12, 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." It's time for Jesus to go to the cross. It's very close now. And Gentiles have come wanting to see Jesus. Once Jesus' work on the cross is finished and He is risen, He will give instructions to the apostles to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, including the Gentiles. I think the "all" that Jesus uses in this synecdoche refers to people who represent all the nations and people groups of the earth and no longer limited to the Jews. When Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself," it is likely He was saying that when He was lifted up from the earth on the cross, He would draw people who represent all nations. This wasn't meant literally in the sense that every human being ever born will be drawn to Jesus and be saved. Once again, all doesn't always mean all. It's often a synecdoche, a figure of speech, substituting a word for the whole when only a part of the whole is meant. So I'm going to wrap it up here tonight and continue with the subject of figures of speech in the next session. There's a lot of figures of speech. I'm only going to go over a few of them, but there's more to come that I wanted to go into next time. But here's a summary. We don't speak and write in literal language all the time. It's understood that we often use figures of speech. And you know what? Most of the time, we don't even know that we're saying them. That's how familiar they are to us. And the Lord also used figures of speech when communicating with us in His Word. We need to discern when the Lord uses figures of speech and when we should interpret the words literally. Figures of speech give power and interest to language that many times wouldn't be there if literal language was used. We learn that a simile makes a direct comparison between one thing and another using connector words like "one thing is like another." A metaphor also makes a comparison, and the comparison tends to be more complex than a simile. The phrasing of a metaphor is usually something like "one thing is another thing." With both similes and metaphors, interpreting them involves understanding how the original hearers would have understood the comparison in their time, in their culture. And then we look for the points of comparison between the one thing and the other thing. We learned about metonymy. It's a figure of speech that substitutes one word with another, like saying "the White House" when we really mean "the president." We learned about synecdoche. It's a figure of speech where a part of something is said as a substitute for the whole, or the whole of something is said when we only mean a part of the whole. And finally, we saw that the word "all" is one of the most used synecdoches in Scripture. It's very important to spot whether the word "all" is meant literally or whether it's a figure of speech, a synecdoche. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the tools that You give to us to properly interpret Your Word. We pray that You would bring these tools to our mind as we read. We pray that as we run across figures of speech, that we would be able to properly discern with the help of an illumination of the Holy Spirit what words are meant literally, what words are meant as figures of speech, but also realizing that even figures of speech are no less truthful than the literal statements, and that behind every figure of speech is a literal statement. We thank You for the truth of Your Word tonight, that we can trust Your Word. We can read Your Word, use the philosophy and tool set of hermeneutics, properly interpret it, and gain the truth, and gain understanding, have light shine into our lives, and that we in turn can give that light to others. We thank You tonight. Pray that You bless us and keep us as we go forth, Lord. Keep us in Your Word, we pray. Cause us, Lord, to read Your Word continually and to love Your Word and to be drawn to it. In Jesus' name, amen.